Imagine going through an immense amount of suffering in such a short time after receiving Christ, and going through that suffering for the purpose of your testimony. Imagine, just a few months old in Christ, and now you're called upon to suffer. It's interesting, as you look at the book of Acts in chapter 17, you see this man by the name of Jason pulled out of his own home, and they began to rail on him and extract money from him. And we know that within that same town, they go after Paul and his entourage with sticks probably and all kinds of things looking to beat him. And they chase him literally out of town. He goes to Berea, finally works his way down to Athens and Corinth. What's amazing is that even 50 miles away, the Thessalonians are still chasing him. So it shows a great amount of hostility on the part of many of the people that live there against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's even more amazing is it's good news. So why would you be so hostile against such a wonderful and marvelous message? Nevertheless, these young believers, though they're the one who brought them this message has been chased out, have been left alone. And Paul writes these letters, the first and second letters to Thessalonians, to encourage them, because a lot of their hope is being drained, and they're being oppressed severely. And Paul's extremely concerned for them. In fact, he writes that very strategically there in 1 Thessalonians, in which his concern is very clear, that he longs to be with them, but he just can't get there. And you can just sense the intensity of his heart and his mind, that he just longs to be with there to somehow encourage these people that are going through this affliction for the sake of the gospel. They're too young to go through this, and yet he can't go. He also realizes that the only comfort that they're going to have ultimately is the comfort of the power of God within their lives. And it's just a tremendous letters. These are tremendous letters to remind us that the power of God is sufficient. I know there are oftentimes events in which we feel that we need to be there in order to somehow comfort somebody, and we just can't for whatever reason, and our arms can't extend those that far. But we know that God will never leave us nor forsake us, and His comfort is sufficient. It is one of the great truths that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, the God of all comfort, who is able, who can, who will comfort us in all of our affliction. We understand that we're dealing with the people that are being greatly disturbed, not only through physical affliction, but also through false doctrine. And as you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see in verse 2 that they're being quickly disturbed by another letter, another spirit, and it certainly hasn't come from Paul. Therefore, he writes at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 17, "We need to comfort and strengthen your hearts for every good work and word." And his great desire to comfort them brings forth these letters in which he begins to write to them the great comfort of God and how they are comforted. We also understand that this is a city in which it is a free city. That is to say, it's a free city-state, which is autonomous from the Roman government. It's a Greek city, and they make basically their own rules. Our thought would immediately be that what a wonderful thing, these people are free in the midst of this time, and this would bring them great comfort by itself. And yet what we find is that these individuals are not only discomforted, they're feeling a sense of hopelessness. And so Paul begins to reveal to them that comfort doesn't come from mere freedom. And surprise, isn't it? I mean, you would think that if you and I could do what we wanted to do whenever we wanted to do it and go where we wanted to go whenever we wanted to go, that that would bring us happiness and comfort. That would bring us a sense of fulfillment, and we'd have joy, right? You'd have peace in your life. You wouldn't be discomforted at all. I mean, you're the master of your destiny. Obviously, this is the best place to be. But that's where you're going to find a lot of your anxiety. Because as you begin to realize, I'm in control. I'm in control. I'm not in control of anything. Then you begin to deal with all kinds of anxiety. And it's just a tremendous book to remind us that comfort doesn't come in our freedoms. It comes in obeying the law of God. Now, that's a strange thought to us, and clearly a strange thought to the Thessalonians, that submitting to an authority would bring us the greatest amount of comfort. But it has to be the right authority, and it has to be for the right reason, it has to be in the right spirit. And so Paul begins to declare this wonderful peace that we can get by doing this. As we look at the outline, and as we've been going through 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, we've seen that one of the reasons why we don't have a spirit of comfort within us is because we're celebrating the wrong things. And if we'll set our heart on celebrating the right things, such as the person of Jesus Christ, our God Himself, and the glory of God, that if we will celebrate God's people, if we will celebrate what God is doing in and through His people, then our mind will be on the things that are worthy of celebration. Unfortunately, we celebrate all kinds of things that are very selfish and self-centered, and we think that in our possessions, or in our accomplishments, that somehow we're going to find a sense of peace. And yet he says, no, that just brings a sense of greater worry and greater fretting, because there is no hope in celebrating things that have no lasting value in them. And so he really puts us on the right path in the very beginning as he begins to encourage the Thessalonians to celebrate what Christ is doing and to celebrate his love and to celebrate who God is, the God of all comfort, the God who loves them. Begin to give thanks for these things. I have found that counting your blessing and giving thanks is one thing that immediately begins to heal my heart and my mind. And as I begin to thank God for His goodness, not how wonderful I am, but His goodness, then I find a great peace in that and begin to realize that there is comfort when I keep my mind focused on Him. It goes back to Philippians chapter 4, doesn't it? Which tells us to be anxious for nothing, but with everything give thanks by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known, giving thanks to God. And then he goes on and he says, and whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good to report, think on these things. And you begin to celebrate the right things. One of the reasons why so many people are so miserable and feeling hopeless is they're celebrating the wrong things, and they don't know why they feel so hopeless. They don't know why they feel so depressed. I got this new car. I should be happy. But you're not. Why? Because it's not worthy of praise. It's not worthy of joy. And when you begin to celebrate the things that really are, then God begins to lift your spirit. God takes you out of depression. I know perhaps it sounds oversimplistic, but it's true. And Paul begins to turn their minds and their hearts back to Christ as he begins to thank God upon every remembrance of them, as he begins to thank God of the things that he's doing in and through them. We end verses 1 through 5. He also makes a statement at the very end in verse 5 that the trials and the tribulations that they're going to is an indication of God's righteous judgment in their lives, that God is doing something for them. And your thought is, well, what good can come out of the trials in my life? And he says, the fact that you're going through a trial for the sake of the testimony reveals that you're one of his. And it's his way of distinguishing his own people. You know, when you feel like you belong, when you feel like you're one of God's, and there's just no shadow of doubt in it, there's a great confidence in that. And that's why he states in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're not of those who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And we have a hope that the world cannot take away. Well, how do I know that I'm one of his? Because you cannot deny the faith. Even though there's difficult times, even though there's trials in your life, you just can't. And God begins to reveal to you that you are his, and he belongs to you. And it's just a wonderful peace that passes all understanding. We now pick up in verse 6 within the passage in which he begins to reveal to us a great hope, and that is the vindication of Christ Jesus for us, for our sakes, vindicating us. We're going through trials and we're going through tribulation, and in a place where there's freedom, and we know that much of the tribulation coming out of this particular city was basically mob rule. I mean, it wasn't like the city officials were coming after Paul. It was that the mob was formed by the Jews, and they had, well, that's what happens a lot of times when you deal with a place of great freedom. People tend to do what they want to do when they want to do it. And you think that means good all the time? Not necessarily. Freedom, when it's bent on selfish desires, can be treacherous. And so you have these mobs that are now forming within the cities and bringing all kinds of problems. It is a spirit of lawlessness. And Paul's going to speak specifically about this, and it's one of the things that we're going to be talking about as we go through this series of sorts, as we go through the second book of Thessalonians, this mystery of lawlessness. He makes reference to it in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 in verse 7. You can probably underline it because we're going to be heading towards that direction. As you see at the basic title of the book of 2 Thessalonians, that we can be liberated from the anxiety of lawlessness. The thought is that freedom is our answer, that if we can do what we want, when we want, that that's going to bring us peace and comfort and prosperity and success. And Thessalonians is saying, absolutely not. In fact, in many regards, it will bring you more anxiety. Because you come to a realization that you're not in control, but not only that, but when left to yourself to make your own decisions, you inevitably make the wrong ones. And it puts you in greater bondage. We understand, according to Scripture, that doing the wrong thing or sin is a bondage in and of itself. That you take a wrong turn. Or you didn't mean to take the wrong turn, but you did it. And it puts you in bondage. Well, how do I know the right way to go? Well, that's where real freedom is, isn't it? If you can finally get on that right path and do the right thing, then that's where you're going to find peace and a sense of hope for tomorrow. One of the main problems of the Thessalonians is they were feeling hopeless. And they were feeling fearful about tomorrow. You ever lay in bed at night thinking about tomorrow, thinking about what's going to happen, thinking about what might happen, thinking about what could happen, thinking about what you hope doesn't happen? I mean, I don't know, but I know that there are times when that in and of itself can stir up all kinds of anxieties. And this is what the Thessalonians are going through. They're worried about the future. That's why you're going to see quite a bit of eschatology in these two books, is because they're concerned about what's going to happen. What holds their future? What is in store for them? Who holds their future? And Paul begins to encourage them, God holds your future. You don't have to worry about it. Now, the initial response of a person that is living in freedom and is used to making their own decisions is when they're dealing with tribulation and trials, they just roll up their sleeves and they say, well, I'll handle it. I'll take care of it. And they start figuring out what sort of things they need to do to vindicate themselves. Paul's concerned that this might be one of the paths that they go. Because the mystery of lawlessness, the spirit of lawlessness, well, I just take the law in my own hands. Obviously, there's a mob rule here. I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it. That's what they're doing, so let's just get back at them. And you begin to have, if I can put it this way, a spirit of vigilantism. We know all the way back to Cain, there was that concern that God had. Even though Cain had committed a murder, God would not allow those that are on the earth to kill Cain, but would then at a day establish law in order for them to take vengeance so that the individual wouldn't. You say, well, what's so bad about me taking taking the law into my own hands if somebody's done something against me? Well, it robs you of peace. It robs you of confidence. It robs you of joy. And it robs you of hope. You don't feel more comforted when you take hostility against somebody else for something that they've done to you. You find less peace. And so Paul begins to encourage them to let God take care of it. It's at this point we pick up in verse 6. His statement is this: after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, what he's going to be emphasizing all the way through this book is that which is right, that which is just, that which ought to be, that which is fitting. If you back up into 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he says this: we ought always to give thanks. What is he talking about? That which is right, that which is fitting, that which is the right thing to do. He's putting us on the right path, because on the right path is a place of freedom. It is the path of true comfort. If I just do whatever I want to do when I want to do it, that's not the place of freedom or comfort. doing things the way they ought to be done, that which is fitting. And so his statement is, we ought always to give thanks to you for you, brethren, as is only, what does he say? Fitting, right? It's only the right thing to do. That's why he then conveys the same point in verse 6. For after all, it's only just. It's only the right thing to do. It's only according to righteousness for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. One of our great concerns and one of the reasons why we tend to hold vendettas and get bitterness within our hearts and hang on to things that people have done for us is because we feel like they didn't get their just deserts. We feel like somehow by holding on to that anger, that hostility, that we're going to get back at it. Perhaps not today, but someday they're going to get theirs from us. And he says, what, do you not believe that God is just? Do you think that God isn't fair? And so his statement is very clear. It's only right for God to repay those who afflict you. Now the point is very clear that what God is angry about is not over the fact that people are sinners. We know that people are sinners. But that they're afflicting his people. That there is a hatred and a bitterness for those who love God and for those that follow him. There's a disdain for that which is righteous and that which is good. And he says, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you. I like the phrase relief. I think in the King James it puts rest, to give you a break. But it actually makes reference to an unbinding, to unbind this prison that's around you, this oppression of these that are coming in and taking advantage of you. God sees your affliction. God's not ignorant of the things that are going on. We understand what he's doing. He's refining you. We read that in the book of James as well as in Peter. He's given you an opportunity to proclaim the name of Christ, and we're going to see some of that in this passage. But you also have to understand that God's desire is to give you relief. And it's only right for him to do this. His statement then goes on to say, to give relief to those who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I want you to kind of note what he doesn't say in that text. He doesn't say dealing out retribution to those people that are really, really bad people that sin in so many different ways. And we know that we all have sinned in certain ways. Romans tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what is the great indictment here? The great indictment is very clear. They have rejected the good news of God. And I want you to look at this verse really close with me, if you would. Verse 8. Dealing out retribution, watch the phrase here, to those who do not know God. Actually, it's in the perfect tense, which makes reference to this. Who would not know God, more specifically. Who would not, no matter what, desire to know or esteem or love God in any way. That's quite a thought, isn't it? That no matter what, there are certain people that would not, have no desire to, have no proclivity towards, have no longing to know God. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 26 tells us that even though the wicked is shown kindness, yet he does not repent. Even when, as we read in Revelation, many of the wicked see the great retribution of God, in the times of Revelation, they will not repent. Instead, they curse God in the midst of it. There is no time where they would turn to him. And so the passage is very clear that God will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who, watch the phrase here, do not obey. You can put in here, it's a present participle continuous. Refusing to submit and accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. They refuse to. They refuse to accept the one thing that he says will give them everlasting life. What is that? Good news. They, in their obstinate, rebellious heart, say, I will not accept that God is good, no matter what. I refuse to know God. I refuse to know His goodness. I refuse to embrace His goodness. And Scripture tells us that because of this, the judgment of God is upon them. You would say, well, that's a little harsh, isn't it? No, not really, because when they accept everything, when they reject everything that's good, they're accepting everything that's evil. And what's hard for us to imagine is that the judgment of God is when God gives people what they want. That's the spirit of lawlessness. I have my rights. I deserve this. I deserve that. You know, one of the worst things that could ever happen to us is we get everything we want. Romans chapter 1 says, for this purpose, God turned them over to what? The lust of their desires. And because of this, all kinds of nefarious and hurtful and destructive, malevolent things begin to happen in the lives of people. Why? Because they pursued these things. I think of some of the scariest words of Scripture. Can I just quote them to you? One of them is found in Matthew chapter 15, verse 14. As Jesus is talking about the Pharisees, and He's talking about the rejection of His love. And the disciples, as we had read not too long ago, and talking about the fact that they were offended over the things that Jesus was saying. And Jesus makes a statement, which, once again, I think is one of the scariest things I've ever heard. You want to hear it? I'll read it to you. Leave them alone. Do you hear how scary that is? God's leaving us alone. Life is leaving us alone. Light is leaving us alone. Love is leaving us alone. Righteousness is leaving us alone. Can you understand how frightening that is? To be left alone from all those marvelous things. Trial of God, the judgment of God upon man, is that man is left to his own devices. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 18 says, those who ambush their own lives. And therefore he says in Proverbs, don't run with them. You're heading into trouble. In Matthew chapter 25 verse 32, it talks about the glorious day in which Jesus will come. And it gives this picture. And he says, it's just like a shepherd. And he separates the sheep from the goats. And you go, what is he doing? He's separating. Have you ever read in Revelation chapter 19? Of course you have. In Revelation chapter 19, where the sword of God comes from the mouth of Christ. And you go, what a strange picture that is. Well, you don't know what that's making reference to? It's making reference to him separating. Christ is the light of the world. He separates light and darkness. That's what he does. I mean, it was conveyed all the way in the beginning of creation what Jesus was going to do. He's going to separate light from darkness. So the day would come when Christ would come and he would separate. So the light came into the world, as John tells us. The darkness could not comprehend it. And truth begins to separate. And that sharp sword is like a sword that comes in and separates that which is light and that which is darkness. That's how he conquers. He lets darkness go with darkness. See, the sad day is coming when darkness will go with darkness and light will go with light. God has allowed us even now to be light in the world. And I know there are times that we're suffering and going through trials, but God has called us to minister to these that are perishing. The day is coming when he'll separate light and darkness. And darkness will have everything that it wanted. And that's the great judgment of God, the great day of His coming. Well, he makes this statement. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Why eternal destruction? Because, you have to go back to verse 8, because they would not know God, they don't desire to know God, not at any given point would they turn to God. So that would be like eternal, right? So then what do they eternally want? Destruction. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. What's the glory of His power? Think about it. By the way, in the genitive case, the emphasis is the glory of whose power? His power. It's emphasizing that it's a power of glory. What is that power? It's the power of His love. Separated from the glory of His power. Can you imagine? Eternally separated from the glory of His marvelous power. I want you to take a moment and turn me to 2 Timothy, a familiar passage in 2 Timothy, in chapter 3. It talks about the last days. It says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. That sounds like they get to do whatever they want to do whenever they want to do it. That's utopia, isn't it? No, that's the spirit of lawlessness. Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control. Well, that would be kind of like lawlessness, wouldn't it? Without self-control. Brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, there's your freedom. Holding to a form of godliness, although, what have they done? They denied the power. Well, what is the power? Well, the power, obviously, they denied His love. I mean, look at this list. They have freedom. If power is freedom, then they should be happy. But they're devouring one another. How do you find peace? How do you find happiness? In the midst of a hostile world that is mistreating you, many believers just can't get to that point of the peace that God has for them. And the first thing that Paul would state to you, and you have it down in your outline, is this. Go to the superior, rest in the superior power of Christ. Now, what does that mean? What that means is that you believe that God is just, and you now leave it into His hands. You believe that He'll take care of it. You holding on to things and trying to take care of your problems is only going to make you miserable. You might say, I've got the right to do this, and you might have the right to do that, but you won't find freedom in that right. You won't find peace in the midst of that. By surrendering that position of vindicator of yourself, you'll find the greatest amount of peace. So he begins to encourage them. Don't become lawless. Submit to the power of God. Submit to the authority of God. Submit to the order of God in which He's established, that it's His job to repay. And God, listen, God does it best. You and I, when we repay, we're unfair in our repayment, quite frankly. Some of us would shortchange them, and some of us would give them too much. But God says, I will, and it's an interesting passage, give them exactly what is due them. No more, no less. That's a scary thought, too. I've often thought about that. Wow, God, don't give me what I deserve. And that's one of the great passages in Psalms, that God doesn't give us. He doesn't reward us according to our iniquities. And I'm so glad that He doesn't do that. Because I have a gospel that takes me out of the realm of that. But they've denied the gospel. They don't want to be rewarded according to the gospel. They want to be rewarded according to their deeds. And God says, I'll give that to them. Exactly. These that have been afflicting to you, this is what they love to do. This is what I'll give them. Exactly what they're doing. And this will be theirs forever and ever. But He turns to you and He says, but it's not for you to do this. I have found that when man takes the law in his own hands and when he's wronged by others, the only thing man tends to do is try to get even. He becomes bitter. He becomes full of hate and hostility. And you know, it comes out in all kinds of different ways. Sometimes it comes out in isolation. You know, we're just not going to talk to anybody. And that really just enhances your life, doesn't it? A whole sense of isolation. And some people become a critic and a skeptic. Some people you know, are protesters or activists. They find all kinds of venues to vent themselves from this hostility, and they find their lives being worthless, and then they wonder, why am I so upset? Let me just say this, and there's really a foundational biblical truth that I would like to, at this point, just kind of pull you aside and talk to you about. And that is, there's a foundational biblical truth that you're not going to have peace until you're walking God's way. Because you were created to go a certain way. And I don't care how smart you think you are or how wise you think you are in the way of right. As Proverbs says very clearly, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And I don't care how much you celebrate your freedom in doing whatever you want to do and thinking that somehow through investigation of trying all kinds of different things, by the way, I encourage you to read Ecclesiastes, by investigating all sorts of different things and trying all sorts of different things, and somehow you're going to find some sort of hope, you're not going to. But I can tell you this, that God does love you and He wants the best for you, and you'll find peace and rest when you align yourself in what He calls you to do. There is a passage found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27, and it really is in, you don't need to turn there, but it really is dealing with the context of those that have fallen away and rejected, really, faith in Christ. I mean, if we just to kind of sum up what he's talking about faith in Christ. That falling away and disobedience, and I don't know if you noticed it within Thessalonians, but it's really a disobedience from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've chosen not to obey the gospel. What is the commandment of the gospel? Believe. So you said, I refuse to believe. And in refusing to believe, you try to take the law into your own hands. You don't believe that God is just. You don't believe that He's right. You don't believe that He's loving. I don't believe that God is good, is what you're saying. And it's one of the worst declarations of lawlessness that you could ever proclaim. I don't believe that God is good. I don't believe that I can trust Him. It's no wonder so many people are miserable. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27, it says that those who forsake that faith, and if I could just put it in a nutshell, of course, there's so many other things in the text, but if I could just put it in a nutshell here, he says, will incur a certain expectation of judgment. When you don't do things God's way, there's only one thing that looms over you, and that's a certain expectation of judgment. If you're not right with God, you will always have that. And that's why so many people are in this sense of, I mean, now they'll on the outside say, no, I feel pretty confident. But the fact of the matter is that they're in misery and fearful over the future. Why? Because they have a certain expectation of judgment. Where does that come from? Well, that's God. Because they're going the wrong way. And you say, well, I'm sure I wouldn't have that if I just focused on doing the right thing. Well, that's true if you knew what the right thing was. And the sad thing is many people try to do the right thing, and then they say, why am I not feeling good about the future? And Scripture says, because you're not doing what God told you to do, and you're not doing the Spirit of God. You're not listening to Him. You're not obeying Him. You're not trusting in Him. You're trying to take control yourself. And you're trying to fix things yourself. Leave it with Him. Romans chapter 12, we won't turn there, but a great passage that reminds us, especially at the end of Romans chapter 12, that God is the one that we need to leave these things with. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, he says, don't take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For vengeance is mine, he says, I will repay. And I like Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 22 that reads this way. Wait for the Lord, He will save you. Now the first part of that verse is this. Don't say, I will repay evil. Then the second part. Wait for the Lord, He will save you. I have found it is so much more comforting to know that He's going to handle it. He's going to do the right thing. He's going to do it in a right way. That's why in Romans 12:17, he says, never. Let me read it one more time. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never. Never is like a long time, isn't it? That's revealing this, that it's never appropriate to do that. You want to know why many times you feel upset and you feel this certain expectation of the future? Because you're trying to take into your hands things that don't belong to you. Never in any time try to get back at somebody that's done wrong to you. Never do that. Trust in God. That power, His supreme power, His superior power, the power of right, the power of justice, that He will do what is right. I mean, what a wonderful comfort that is if I will but believe that. Think about that. Think about how that just frees your mind to think about, well, you can memorize more Scripture. Because one of the reasons why we don't have time for the Bible is because we're thinking about getting back at those people that we just can't forgive them. We just can't stop thinking about the things they did bad. Leave them alone. Let God handle them. And God can redeem them. God can forgive them. God can bring them back to Himself. But God will do what's right. Don't you believe that? I do. So He tells them in those verses, God will handle this. And He says it in probably the most graphic terms that He can. And God's going to separate the light from the darkness. And there's not going to be any mistake. And when He comes, the glory of His glory was going to shine. And that which is evil will literally dissipate away from His glory. You wonder, how is God going to defeat all the evil in the world? Light will come into the world and darkness will just flee. That fast. It'll be an amazing picture. And then He states in verse 10, this verse, when He comes at this time to be glorified in His saints. That is to say, He's now putting you in the picture and revealing that you're going to have a role in this, in defeating evil in that final day. On that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. There's a second point I want to encourage you to do. And if you're feeling concerned about the future, you're feeling concerned about tomorrow, and you're feeling anxious about it, I would say, first of all, trust in the power of God, the sovereign power of God, to do what is right. He's going to judge. He's going to judge righteously at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to leave it into His hands. But the second thing that I would say is this, is that you and I need to believe in the testimony of Jesus Christ and believe in the power of that testimony to save and to work in a way that is efficacious or effectual in the lives of others. The point is this, and I want you to look at this with me in verse 10. When He comes to be glorified in His saints, He's talking about that day in which literally evil will be dissipated. On that day, to be marveled at among all, it has this picture in which it really is conveying we're going to be in awe going, I knew it was going to be great. It just is way beyond what we could ever imagine. Among all who have believed. Look at the passage here. For our testimony to you was believed. What's He talking about? He's talking about a power that can't in any way fail. The power of the testimony of one who has believed. And how it affects others to the point in which they remain faithful. Let me just interject this. One of the reasons why so many people are hopeless is because they're not doing anything. And that doesn't mean that they're not active. It means they're not doing anything of value, anything of worth. But Paul is beginning to share a power of a testimony that will be so powerful that all will marvel at it even in that day, even as they have in this day and have established. And I think one of the most frustrating, actually one of the frustrating things in my life when I was looking for a job, first I go, why am I doing this? I'm just doing this for money. It's just going to come and go. Why do I want to spend my life doing something that isn't going to last? But God has allowed us to be a part of a testimony that is enduring and that will ultimately defeat all evil. Think about this. By simply abiding by the testimony. If you were to turn back to 1 Thessalonians, if you take a moment, turn there with me, which it's pretty easy to find because it's right before 2 Thessalonians. But if you look here with me, what you'll see is that Paul is testifying to Christ in the midst of a very hostile place. We know it's a hostile place because they kicked him out of town. But instead of focusing on the hostility, I mean, most of us we'd form little help groups, you know, and we'd probably have little sections in our help groups. Those beaten by those hostile people, those having to deal with name calling, and I'm sure we'd have them, every little group, and we start discussing how we were working through our problems of those people called me bad names, of those people beat me. But that's not what he does. While he's there, he begins to minister to them in a spirit of love, because that's the power of God's testimony. The power of God's testimony is so marvelous. It's so incomprehensible, because it continues to minister out love even when dealing with the worst of hatred. He's there in Thessalonians, and I just want you to see this picture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek the glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as nursing mother, tender cares for her own children, having thus a fond affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel of God and your witnesses. It's no wonder that he then drops on down, as you look in the next verses to follow, and he says, because of this, you receive this gospel, not as words of men, but as words from God. Why? Because it was effectual, because it was genuine, because it was sincere, because there was nothing that could stop it. There is a power of the testimony of God to those who believe, and that power is that which is sustaining in difficult times. God is calling you to do a good work. And this is how he ends. If you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, as he ends, he then encourages Christ to be in them and to finish out this way. Read this with me in verse 11. To this end we also pray for you. You saw the testimony in us. That testimony was so convincing that you believed. God is calling us for a reason, folks. He's calling us to be a light in a dark world. Our testimony has to be convincing. Other than that, it's not real. But when it is convincing, when it is credible, when it is real, it will change the lives of those around us. And let me tell you, there's nothing more comforting than realizing that you're doing something that's lasting. There's just nothing more comforting than that. Something that the world cannot take away. I mean, can you imagine Paul going, you're still believing? I mean, I was only with you maybe a few weeks. We know three at minimum, or in the minimum, probably maybe five maximum. I was there only a few weeks, and you're going through all these trials, and you still believe. Because you saw the reality of my testimony, didn't you? You saw Christ in me. Then he says in verse 11, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. That's a great phrase, isn't it? Can I just define something for you? And fulfill every desire? That means that you actually want to do the right thing. That's what he's talking about. You're longing to do the right, sort of like the Macedonians who were begging with much entreaty to give. There's a longing to give, with much desire for goodness, for that which is literally upright and profitable and virtuous and Christ-like. These are the things that you really want to do. Nobody's twisting your arm. You know, when you see people laboriously doing the right thing, it's obvious that they're not doing the power of the Spirit of God, and there's nothing convincing in that. that would bring any fruit or any comfort to anybody.
Count you worthy of your calling, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power.
What's the power? The love of Christ. Yeah.
In order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
You know, one of the ways that you could just nail somebody is walking in the Spirit is they're proclaiming Jesus Christ in all they do. It doesn't mean that you're tagging on His name and everything, but it's very clear that you're doing it for His name and you're not ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. You're pointing to Him, not to you. Once again, your thought may be, well, if I don't point to me, if I don't elevate me, who will? And God says, if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, He'll exalt you. You'll have more comfort when He exalts you than when you exalt yourself. You'll have no comfort when you exalt yourself. There's a great peace in that. This last week, my daughter called me and she said, you want to hear what one of your grandsons did? And I said, yeah. So, and some of you will probably guess which one it was, but by the time I finish. But she said, well, he was out there playing baseball, and he got at the batting place, and she says, he just always, you know, is asking God, help me do this and help me do that. And she says, there he was at the plate, and he goes, Jesus, let me hit a home run. Jesus, let me hit a home run. Let me hit a home run, Jesus. And she says, Dad, didn't you know it? He says, hit a grand slam. It was out of the park. So he's running as he's running on the base. Jesus, help me to get to first base. Jesus, help me get to second base. And he's doing it all the way around. Of course, his coach is hearing him do this. It's a good surrounding. The coach is a believer, too. Finally, he gets to home base, and he goes, I did it! The coach pulled him aside, and he said, now, who did it? He goes, well, I did it. He goes, who did it? Jesus. My daughter, you know, she saw the coach talking to him, and that's how she got the information about this. And so she pulled her little one aside, and she said, now, what was the coach talking to you about? He said, he just gave me a talking to. She says, well, what was it about? He goes, just a talking to. The point of the matter is that we want to call upon God for our problems, but we have a very difficult time giving Him the glory. Our thought is if we give Him the glory, then it will rob us of our comfort. But really nothing could be further from the truth. As we begin to glorify Him, there is a peace that passes all understanding, because by virtue of our proclaiming that, what we're saying is He's in control. And by taking ourselves out of the seat, there is greater comfort. This lesson Paul needs to convey to the Thessalonians, because they come from an area where there was great freedom, and you could form mobs, and you could be mad, and you could take the law in your own hands. And the thought is, if I could just do something about it, then I'd be happy. You're not. If you release the power into God's hand, trust Him to do it, and then if you'll begin to walk in that testimony of love that is undaunted by all the evil around it, and continue to do loving things, continue to focus on godly things, continue in the ministry of faith and the labor of faith and love. If you'll continue in those things, and every chance you get, give glory to God, you'll find a peace that passes all understanding and a strength that the world cannot take away. And that's what Paul's wanting to do, encourage these Thessalonians. Well, Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to be strengthened in the power of your might. And Lord, we realize our own tendencies to take things in our own hands. And in the midst of the frustration of the moment, to lash out, to deal with the problems that we have in our own way. But Lord, we realize that we not only don't find any peace, but in the back of our mind and our thoughts, there is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. There is a sense that we're not right with God, for we are not believing in Him. We are putting our trust in ourselves. And Lord, we realize that there is no comfort in that. Lord, You know the different ones here, and You know the hearts that are before You even at this moment. You know the struggles that they're going through, and the battles that they're having to contend with. You know of people in their life that have done things to them that are clearly wrong. But Lord, I would ask today that You would free them from that spirit of vigilantism. That they would not take upon themselves this work that is divine, but that they would believe that You will do right, and in so trusting, that they would then pursue good. And in believing that that power of good will defeat all, that they would be unapologetic in proclaiming Your name. May they glory in the strength of Your might and not in their own. Your heads bowed and Your eyes closed. What a great time just to let go of stuff. What a great time to put all of your trust in Him. Quit thinking about all of those things that you're not responsible for, nor could you ever change. Begin to fill your mind and your heart with that work of faith, that labor of love, that steadfastness of hope. Live in the light of His Word. Experience the peace that He affords. Music is just very quiet. Father, we don't pursue our rights today. We pursue what is right today. And we do that which is fitting, and that which we were called to do, and that which was meant to be. And we find a bright hope for the future, a confident expectation, because we know we are pleasing to You and are on the right path. Keep us in the spirit of Jesus Christ. These things we pray in Jesus' name.